All right, why don't you grab a seat if you would? I'm going to start straight away by just lifting up a word of prayer as we begin. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask for your help this morning as we study the Bible, as we open to a page that's written by a different author than we've been studying, the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Holy Spirit, saved gloriously by Jesus, set apart to share the goodness of the whole gospel with the whole world, as it's been recorded for us in the scripture. So we just ask for your help this morning. God, I particularly pray for some of the landing points of these early parts of Galatians. God, we can be so enslaved to things. Things of our own making, enslaved to theological systems that will never give freedom, enslaved to our self-confidence in our own works and righteousness, either in the form of arrogance or in the form of burden and pain. And we ask you to help us to be set free. Free from all our sin, free from the world, free from false thought, free from any sort of faux identity. We want to be yours in Christ. So use this book, use this study for your glory and for our good. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a new year, and I can't think of a better book of the Bible to launch a study in as we turn the page into a new calendar. We have a lot of things we'll be navigating as a church this year. You know some of those things. And we're going to start now and go through Galatians. It'll take us almost all the way through the spring because we're going to spend the month of March and do some capital campaign things. But even that, man, I will say, this is a great book for us to look at where we say to one another that we want nothing to be in the center of life as a church, but the gospel of Jesus Christ as declared from the scriptures. I do not know what this year will hold for you. I don't know what it'll hold for me or my household, but I do know that the center of our salvation is unchanging and forever. And so we turn to this book of the Bible that is filled with warning about what happens if we get just 1 degree off from having the gospel of Jesus Christ be at the center of our soul, center of our church, center of our salvation. And so this is going to be an introductory sermon, but I'm also going to hit the first 9 verses of this greeting as we start. And I do pray that you'll track along with this whole series. If you're providentially hindered from being here, that you'll listen online, and that we'll grow together to see and savor more of Jesus and his righteousness and his freedom given to us in the gospel. Would you stand together and I'll read the first 9 verses. This is God's word for us. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of God. Please be seated. In 2006, Corey and I moved to the outside edge of Allentown, Pennsylvania, to participate in a church plant, to be a church planter. And over the course of the ensuing 18 months, I was privileged to go to different conferences, and we went together to an assessment center, but basically church planter training. Some of those lessons are long forgotten, but others are the things I learned in that season have stuck with me. And this is one of those. I wanted to start with this. One of the things we were told was that when you launch a church, there's going to be a lot of people that are excited to come, or at least to check out something new. And that's a good thing. God uses it to expand his kingdom, to share the gospel. But usually when people come into a new church, or any church really for that matter, it's not like it's that much of a risk to worry about those who want to go in the opposite direction of the church. So if this is the vision of the church, we're going this way, this is the philosophy of ministry, this is how we handle the word in preaching, this is our view of corporate worship, this is our view of family discipleship, etc. If we say this is it, it's not that much of a risk for someone to come into the body and say, yeah, I'd rather go this way, and I can't wait to figure it out with you. That doesn't last long. It's very turbulent. That person eventually just kind of finds their way out the door, right? But in church planning assessment, one of the things they talked about was you need to be real careful of those who are really excited about what they're experiencing and to be among the people, but their directional alignment is just 1 degree off. Just 1 degree off of how the leadership that God's raised up believe that the church should function in our, again, worship, discipleship, preaching, teaching. Because what happens over time if it's just 1 degree off at the beginning? Doesn't take long, does it? Well, years may pass, but you realize at some point we were never on the same page. And that can be so turbulent and so shocking. It's a very important lesson to be learned in leading groups of people. Alignment matters. And we say, well, how much does 1 degree off of philosophy of thought or vision matter? Does it matter that much? Well, let me ask this question. Does it matter the exact degree at which a space shuttle returns to Earth? Right? The degree of re-entry is 40 degrees. If a space shuttle re-enters at too shallow of an angle, they will bounce back off into space like a stone skipping across water. Too steep of an angle and the wrong degree, too much friction, and it will blow up, and the heat will be too much to take. Oh, 1 degree matters. You might not get to your destination. Between the services, I had a few people come up and give two other really helpful quick illustrations. You ever been to the St. Louis Arch? Listen to them talk about how they built it over time. You start the construction of the St. Louis Arch and you are a slight degree off. You never get there. There's never going to be a place of meeting. Been doing some tiling in a bathroom in our house. Another person between the services said, ask a contractor what happens if they're just a small part of a bubble off of plumb. When you're trying to do something vertical, just a slight little partial bubble off of your level, you're not straight, you're not plumb, what happens as things progress? To which I showed him a picture of the tile project and said, I can tell you right where this one had to be fixed. A slight degree off of what is true matters greatly. I use that to get us into the book of Galatians because that's why the Apostle Paul is so passionate. He sees a church that God allowed him to be a part of planting, sees churches, and he's learned that which has occurred, and it should be abundantly obvious to the people whom he loves that there is a departure from the pure and true gospel of the righteousness of Jesus that saves. And it may look small to them at the moment, but they will never get there to a salvation that will fully, fully present them as righteous before God if they put any hope in anything other than the Jesus that Paul had preached to them, his righteousness, his salvation. And so Galatians is a letter that's all about the nature of the gospel. In this book, we're going to study what it is. We're going to study what it must be preserved to be and what's at stake if we're even 1 degree off. In the outline I presented to you, I wrote the word melody at the top of your outline. If you're new to Christ Community, this is maybe new to you, but each series that I'm privileged to help try to launch in some of the preaching workshops that we do, we say it's the role of a pastor, a preacher, to try to summarize the melody of the song of that book so that when God's people hear any part of it preached, they can connect that part that's being preached to the message of the whole book. And so this is my current stab. It might be adapted over time, but what's the melody of the song of Galatians? It's this. It's that our identity needs to be Christ in me. That we live in the righteousness and freedom of Jesus only. Christ in me, living in the righteousness and freedom of Jesus. These things are all over this book in every chapter, but let me just quickly throw some verses to you if you want to study it later. Again, this is going to be somewhat introductory this morning. Chapter 2, verse 20. Maybe you know this. This verse, I have been crucified with Christ, such that I no longer live. Christ now lives in me. Christ in me. Which means his righteousness, if Christ lives in us, is the righteousness that God sees. It is the only righteousness that there actually is. And so in chapter 2, also 3 and 4 a little bit, but we are introduced to this theme of justification. Chapter 2, verse 15, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A person's not declared righteous by anything but Jesus' righteousness. Martin Luther, he loved the book of Galatians. He called it my own epistle, to which I've plighted my troth, my Katie von Bora. His wife's actual name was Katerina, but Luther apparently called her Katie. And what he says about this book is so dear to me. It's like my love for my wife. That comes from the preface of Luther's commentary in the book of Galatians. I was at a place in my life, at that very same church plant, where I was learning how to preach grace, but I mean, I'm a work in progress. I was definitely struggling a lot more to love my wife with grace and love my children with grace and view other people with grace. But I was getting more effective, I think, at preaching grace and had others invest in my life to say, you need to get some things straight about what it means to be saved. You're putting too much burden on others and you feel burden on yourself to perform for man. And they said, you need to read the preface of the book of Galatians, to the book of Galatians commentary that Martin Luther wrote. So if you want something to do this week, read the preface that Luther wrote to his commentary on Galatians. Luther said, I loved Galatians, and here's what he says about it. Paul's purpose is that we may understand exactly the nature of Christian righteousness and the differentness from all other kinds of righteousness. See, there's only one gospel, and in the gospel, there's only one righteousness. It's not our performance righteousness or a legal righteousness or a ceremonial righteousness by all the rituals we've done. As Luther called it, it's Christian righteousness or passive righteousness, because it's not our righteousness. We're passive in the process. It's Christ. He was actively righteous and God's credited to us in the gospel. Christ in me, he is my righteousness. And what does that produce? Freedom. So the latter part of this book, especially chapter 5, tells us it's all about freedom. You want a litmus test to see if you understand the gospel? Check your own burdens and also check the burdens you put on other people, because Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, so don't submit again to any form of slavery. Not on a legalistic performance side and not on a lustly, fleshly side where you feel the power of sin is just too great. So that's my stab at the melody. Christ in me, living in the righteousness and freedom of Jesus. Because what's the alternative? It should be glaringly obvious, but this is what the book of Galatians is about. The alternative is trying to make a good showing in our own flesh. If I don't believe that my showing before God is rooted in Christ's perfect showing of his life when he was God in the flesh, then I'll pray to trying to make a good showing in my life and thinking God is more pleased with me when I'm making progress. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? May it not be. And so our goal this morning is I want to share with you the conviction of the Apostle Paul that guides our thinking about the way he writes this entire letter. I'll give some background, and then I've got three things I want you to think about when we connect it to our lives at the end. Because we need to be convicted about what the gospel is and convicted about what's at stake. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul here. So let me read you a paragraph from Erdman's commentary, just an introduction. He says this about the book of Galatians. Every paragraph is stamped with the personality of the great apostle. In him, a powerful mind, a tender heart, an indomitable will were united with a deepest spiritual insight. Never does Paul argue with more clearness, more incisiveness, more convincing power. Nowhere does he reveal more indignation, more scorn, more affection, more devotion to Christ, more consciousness of a divine call, more determination to accomplish his sacred task. Strong words. And I think they're as accurate as could be, because in the very first five verses, just the traditional greeting of the letter, Galatians is very different than the other letters Paul wrote, because his conviction is just overflowing in how he greets his hearer. So let's look at this burden. Verse 1, the letter starts, of course, with the author, Paul, an apostle. Not just in the general sense, he's not just a messenger. He was given a high divine vocation as he was saved by the very vision of Jesus in Acts chapter 9. He was called to step away to experience Jesus pouring himself into Paul and giving him a direction and a purpose and a call. And so he says here, I'm an apostle, not from men, not through man. In other words, the source wasn't merely human, and the agency of his calling wasn't merely human. It was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Very simply stated, here's how convinced and convicted Paul is. Not only is there only one gospel, and it's God's gospel, but he had a calling, and it came from the God who gave the only gospel. And he doesn't even say, Jesus is the one that called me. He makes it very plain. He's talking about the resurrected Lord, Jesus, who was sent by the Father. He doesn't even reference Jesus in his earthly life, because Paul didn't know him in his earthly life. He knew him as the resurrected Lord. That's where his apostolic calling comes from. Verse 2, he acknowledges this letter that he writes comes from him, but also there are all the brothers who are with me. I don't know that we should make too much of this, except to say Paul was not in isolation on an island. He is with brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not tire of hearing it. I hope you thank God for it. We do it imperfectly, but you've heard myself, Bill, AJ. I think all elders and deacons would say the same. Ministry in a context of other believers is radically different than being all alone. And Paul says, I'm with others, and they're a part of my writing this letter in some way. And so then he says, to the churches of Galatia. It's plural, churches. This makes it very different in some of the other letters that we have. Probably this was to be a widely circulated letter, read in many churches. One of the ways we know this is at the very end in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, I close this with my own handwriting. That would be important, because as the letter went around to different churches, people would know this is the original. This was from Paul. But it's not a letter to a specific struggling church. Some of the way I chose to preach Hebrews conveyed that. This is different. This is a hodgepodge group of Christians in a relatively rural area that we don't know a lot about. The other letters that Paul writes, there's names mentioned. There's a lot more things that we can piece together. But as regards this letter to the church at Galatia, there's very few, if any, names given. And even in the book of Acts, we don't have much guidance. So here's the approach that that I'll be taking. I'm trying to show the fruit of labor, not all the work trying to figure it out. So let me be simple. I believe this was Paul's earliest letter, probably written around AD 49. The reason we can kind of date it there is because the Jerusalem Council has not happened yet in Acts 15. If it had happened, the very struggle that the Galatian church is going through of how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians navigate things like circumcision, well, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council actually established a path of how to navigate that. We have no reference of that in the book of Galatians. My assumption is that these are the churches that Paul visited in his first missionary journey, which is why AJ read earlier from Acts 13 and 14. The churches of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, the churches in southern Galatia, Paul went there first. And even in what we read this morning, you see this tension between those who are Gentile and those who are Jews from day one. And so it would make sense that in this letter, Paul's going to defend his apostleship, because it's an early letter and people are saying, who is this guy? What authority does he have? From where did your gospel come? That makes sense. And it's sensible, too, to think about the struggle that the church that was there before Paul, the church made up of the nations, would be wrestling with as to what is our identity when it comes to things like the law, circumcision, the feasts. And so this is probably Paul's earliest letter. So think of it this way. What a pure and simple summary of the gospel in its earliest form. That's what we have here. So Paul begins his greeting, verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. That is the sum of the Christian life. We've been saved by grace. That's the source, God's merciful grace. And what is the net result? Peace, peace with God, that we didn't have to earn or could never have created on our own. Grace and peace. But notice how quickly the greeting turns into a declaration, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and, to deliver us from the present evil age. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, he said, likely that is the earliest written New Testament statement about the meaning of the cross of Jesus. For you history buffs, potentially the earliest statement about the significance of Christ's death. Jesus gave himself for the forgiveness of your sins, but also for your freedom against its power. He saved us from guilt by what he did, but also from the oppression of sin in an evil age. All of this is according to the will of God the Father. It's a salvation set in motion from eternity. And so he goes through verse 3 to 5. No wonder it ends in spontaneous doxology. This is so overwhelmingly glorious to Paul. Grace, peace, through the finished work of Jesus, delivering us from any oppression in a world that is still enslaved to sin. He spontaneously combusts in a doxology. By the way, of Paul's 13 letters, this is the only letter that has a doxology statement in the middle of the greeting, or even associated with the greeting. None of his other letters do. He's overwhelmed, and I think the reason for that is because he is so provoked by the crisis that the Galatian church is wrestling with. So if you're familiar with the New Testament, at this point, after a greeting to a letter, the next thing that typically happens is the Apostle Paul will say something nice about the people to whom he's writing. He'll say, I'm so thankful for the way you're comforting one another with the comfort you've received. That's 2 Corinthians 1. There is no thanksgiving here in this greeting. It's conspicuously absent and replaced with a rebuke instead. One commentator says, Paul is too deeply distressed for any compliments. The gospel's at stake and the crisis is real. So in verse 6, he abruptly and passionately bursts out, I am astonished with you that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one. So quickly turning. We have to ask the question, soon after what? Different theories. One could be so soon after his most recent visit, maybe. Or it could be so soon after the false teachers showed up. You're turning already? They just got there. Are they that good? That influential? Or thirdly, and this is probably where I lean, he's astonished they're so quickly deserting him who called them after their conversion. After they'd placed faith that the gospel of God sent Jesus as the Christ of God, who is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jewish people. He's shocked it's happened so quickly. Very importantly, though, understand the language here. You can see it in English. It's more profound in the Greek. They haven't fully deserted the gospel yet. It's present, continuous action, sort of tense. I'm shocked that you are deserting him right now. You are in the process of turning. It's not completed yet. There's rapid movement, and he is alarmed by it, but it's not done yet. Hence the reason for his passion and intensity. He says, I'm so shocked you're deserting him who called you. This needs to be said. He's not talking about himself as the church planner. He's talking about the calling they've received from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he's going to say later in chapter 3, basically, who bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit of God, are you now trying to be perfected by your flesh? So he's talking about the calling of God. And they need to understand the crisis they're in. So I think the only place we have it in our text here is verse 7. It's the first time he'll say it. There are some among you who want to trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. Who are these infiltrators? We're going to look at that this morning. But you need to know this. These infiltrators inside of this church are referenced in every single chapter. All six chapters, there's a reference to these false teachers. Sometimes they're called Judaizers by different commentators. You know what I'm going to call them for our series? Influencers. That's what they are. They've shown up among the people of God, and they have immediately been given in some way, shape, or form by the people a dangerous influence, blindly given. So we say, well, who are these influencers? Well, on one level, it doesn't matter who they are. And isn't that what Paul says in verse 8 and 9? Even if it's me, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul says it doesn't matter who they are. It matters what's coming out of their mouth. It doesn't matter how nice they have been to you or how much history you have between your families or how intellectually stimulating they are and how smart they are with the philosophies of the day or how many others are following them. It doesn't matter. But Paul says it doesn't matter who they are, but it is evidenced in the text here. He probably didn't actually know who they were. So chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Or chapter 5, verse 8, the one who's troubling you will bear his penalty, whoever he is. But Paul doesn't actually seem to know who they are, but whoever they were, what we have in our verse 7, is that it's not some accidental, passionate, inadvertent dismissal of the gospel. He says they want to distort the gospel. They are actively seeking to dissuade you from following after Jesus and his righteousness. So this isn't my last three points, which I've already mentioned I'll give at the end of how I want us to think about things, but I did try to go through the book and kind of come up with some traits about these influencers. So maybe it'll help us as we think about our day and age and the influences we listen to, or maybe it'll help you as you look in the mirror. So four things in the book of Galatians about who these people are. First, they are inside of the church. They are the conservative legalists. There's no clearer way I can put that to try to make sense of it. They are the conservative theologians and legalists. They find pleasure in promoting their own righteousness and enslaving others to keep the same performance standard. And God will be more pleased with those who follow us in doing. The things that they ask people to follow after are external things. That's what a legalist does. It's a works righteousness, external performance. So chapter 6, verse 12, circumcision is mentioned. In chapter 4, verse 10, there's days and feasts and calendar things. That's what they were going through, but these are the conservative legalists who are trying to get others to follow after a religion of works. That's the first thing. Second trait, they are jealous. They're jealous for influence. The way the whole book reads, the way the Apostle Paul defends himself, these false teachers are trying to influence people to step away from the message that the Apostle Paul had preached. They're jealous for Paul's influence. Leon Morris says it this way. It would seem that they taught the people that it was all very well to listen to Paul as a first step. But see, now we're going to lead you to a better place than Paul ever did. They're jealous for the influence Paul has, and they want to take that influence. That leads us to the third thing. These influencers are self-consumed and anxious. What I mean by linking those two things is they're so filled with needing others to praise them that they're always anxious they're going to lose that praise. Chapter 4, verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. Think of that. They want to tell you to follow them to be as great as they are, but they'll never let you in their club. They want to shut you out. But then Paul says this, so that you might make much of them. These are false leaders who say, I'm going to make you feel great so that you're going to turn around and make me feel great. Chapter 6, verse 12 says that they do these things only in order that they themselves won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they're filled with self-love, but they're actually afraid of suffering, which the cross and following after Jesus would mandate. And the fourth thing is these influencers were persuasive. They were smooth. Chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Clearly, they were able to come and have an immediate impact. Chapter 5, verse 8, their persuasion, though, is not from him who calls you. So they were persuasive in their presentation. So we need to understand the crisis facing this earliest of churches. I want you to think with me about how much of a struggle Galatian Christians would have had. Excuse me, Gentile Christians. Right? I mean, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the son of David. As far as we see in the Gospels, Jesus followed after the feasts and the traditions of the Israelites. He was circumcised. And these influencers came in, and all they had to do is say, all we're doing is telling you to follow after Jesus. Do the things he did. WWJD. That's all we're saying. Paul had an immense calling as an apostle. And wasn't he uniquely prepared for this? And that's what he's going to get into in the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's a Hebrew by birth. He was a Pharisee. He studied at the highest level from the smartest teachers. But he was also a Roman citizen. He knew the Gentile world. He had a calling from God for the task at hand. And as he saw it, if they didn't understand that they were being led one degree at a time off of the truth of the gospel, there would be a crisis of salvific proportion. There's only one gospel. And so I want to make the connection, turn to kind of my last page in my notes before we close up. Let me just say this. We can relate to the struggle of the Galatian church. At first blush, it may be like, well, you're not in a church, or I don't know if many of us have been in a church where we were told, hey, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep this calendar, you need to do these sort of rites and feasts, etc. We don't see Christianity in that way. So you may say at one level, this is totally different than the world we know. But no, I think it's actually easy to make the connection when we think about how we've seen it happen, that one degree at a time, something is added to the gospel of Jesus, or a small adjustment is made. Before you know it, we don't get to the destination. For one degree off in the gospel that a church preaches, and all who listen to that begin to be one degree off in their self-identity, and all who have a self-identity that's a little bit more rooted in their performance, give counsel to one another when someone says, you're a Christian, I need help. What do I do in this situation? And what is shared is not the gospel of God, but some little distortion of it. Minimally, it leaves people miserable, grumpy, burdened, or self-exalting, a little more arrogant than they realize they are. Or maximally, it leads to no grace and no peace and no forgiveness and no righteousness and no freedom and no salvation. And this is why the Apostle Paul is as amped as he is. And so I want to leave us with three things, kind of short but important, to kind of help you think through this whole series, and then I'll close it up for the Lord's Supper. First thing, as we study this book, I want to ask you to trust in the authority of God's word. It's his word, and it's his gospel. He defines what's good, and what he has defined as good is the only solution to the problem of sin. That's a basic place to start. But I want to ask you to start there. Do you believe God's word is authoritative, and then there's only one gospel, and it's about Jesus' righteousness, and it's presented to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And that is the definition of how we are saved. Second thing, I want to encourage you as we study this book to let it sting. Let it expose you to you. And I do not mean in your necessarily your big worldview navigation. Let it expose what comes out of your mouth in the small moments. I think of my life as a husband and a father, and I think of even this last week while studying these things, how many things came out of my mouth that one of my children heard the message, fix it or I won't love you. And that sounds radical for me to say. Of course that's not true. This guy loved Coldplay's song, Fix You, in a way that probably should have been questionable for a Christian back when I was in college. I'll fix you. That's why I'm here. I'm here to fix you. Because you know what? You need to be fixed. Be very vigilant and ask for God's help to expose you to you. Are you free? Or are you heaped with burden? Are you afraid God won't receive you as righteous? Are you anticipating worshiping Him forever with freedom that you already know now? As we study this book, ask for God to give you moments where you get to see if you're even a slight degree off in understanding the depth and fullness of the righteousness of Jesus for you. And here's the third thing. Understand the crisis of our moment. We live in a world of fiction. And as I see it, there are typically two directions where people go when they walk away from the gospel. One direction is in the direction of conservative legalism, adding things to your own salvation journey, that if you do those things, you feel God is more pleased with you. And then not even realize you begin to demand those things of others because they need to be as holy as you are. People who tend in that direction and don't see how many degrees off it is from a gospel of salvation in Jesus alone eventually don't have a relationship with God. Except one that they should expect judgment because they're not placing any faith in the righteousness of Jesus credited to us. So that's one direction. And by the way, oftentimes conservative legalists don't realize their position because they're too arrogant. But there's an arrogance on the other side too. The other direction is, you know what? I kind of live for my pleasure. I'm not a conservative legalist. Those people are angry and mean and don't like anybody. I'm all love. I'm all open. I'm all whatever goes. And I don't even realize I'm enslaved to my passions. This person over here is enslaved to the law. This person's over here enslaved to self-indulgence. And as I think about this study, what's terrifying to me is it's all wrapped up in one person. How many legalists end up being the one who have a public failure that nobody saw coming because they had some secret slavery to the flesh over here while in front of others they were publicly saying, be like me. Understand the crisis of the moment. The church, we're called to run in compassion and kindness and mercy to those who don't realize the danger of enslavement on either side. One degree off. And it's not the gospel. So I'm going to close, but I want to ask if you would keep praying in the week to come about the things I'm going to pray for now. So don't just tap out because this is the closing prayer. Pray with me now for the things that I've listed here, and I would ask you to humbly pray for your heart, your household, and our church in the week to come as we come back next week and look at verse 10. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I pray that we would be a church body who holds high the finished work of Jesus above everything else. I pray that you would expose us individually and ecclesiastically if we are in any way, shape, or form, even the slightest degree off of resting in Christ and His righteousness alone. We want to be holy. We want to be sanctified. We want to grow in our obedience. Would we do so as a response to your salvation in Christ, not as a way of earning it? And will we note the difference when we tend in one direction more than the other? So, Father, I pray that Christ's community would be a church that wants to only hear Christ preach from the whole of Scriptures. I pray that we would be a church that has community groups gathering across our region who want to have other Christians show them the beauty of Christ's saving righteousness. I pray that we would be a church that in the center of our friendships, our marriages, and our parenting, you would enable conversations about Christ's completed work to abound. And finally, I pray that when we consider those who may be enslaved to self-righteousness and works salvation, or those who may feel enslaved to the power of sin that they don't know how to conquer, that the freedom and the righteousness of Jesus in the gospel would be shared by our mouths in the sphere of influence you've sent to us, that you would save and sanctify all whom you would by your Holy Spirit's power, by the one gospel. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.